Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for this moment that we have right now to be equipped and trained in the Scriptures. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would move upon the waters of your Word this evening, and that souls would be refreshed, and hearts would be united with you, and lives would more fully reflect Jesus, Lord. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 8, but we are going to introduce this chapter by a couple of other verses. So you can keep a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and then flip over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is calling to people that were in bondage, people that were weary. He said, "Come to me and you'll find rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me." Then flip over a couple of verses to John, or to John chapter 8, verse 32. "I'm going to give you rest if you come to me." John 8, 32, Jesus says this: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's some knowledge that you can know, Jesus says, and if you get this knowledge, you're going to be freed. You're going to have freedom. You're going to experience liberty when you know the truth. Then Romans 14. Romans 14, 4. It's that chapter on doubtful disputations on what people eat and what they drink and what they do. And so verse 4, God's word says this: "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." Who are you that's judging what people do on gray areas, doubtful areas, where God's servants and God shall be able to make us stand? Then 1 Corinthians 6:12. First part of it, Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me." Everything's allowed, Paul says. Then 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom," or liberty. God is the Spirit that gives you and me freedom and liberty. And finally, Galatians 5:1. We could go on all night. There's a bunch of them. Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Stand fast in God's liberty. Don't be entangled in bondage again. Be free. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Bible makes it clear. When we believe in Jesus, we are given incredible freedom. We looked at a bunch of verses right there. There are more. You can find them in 1 Peter as well. We're given freedom. But here's what can happen when we have freedom. Here's what can happen. After a while, in our Christian faith, we've experienced freedom. Here's what happens. I celebrate my personal freedom. Man, I'm glad to be free to do that. Glad to choose that. Glad to go there. Glad to do that. I celebrate my personal freedom, but I slam other people's freedoms. You do what? You go there? Oh, that's ungodly. That's unchristian. How could you? You're a heretic. We celebrate our own freedoms, but we tend to look at other people that are enjoying their own freedoms and we think they shouldn't be doing that. How could they? That's different. How could they believe that? How could they feel that way? Let me give you an example because of the current climate that we're in. I have a friend. I know him pretty well. And he thinks, he's convinced that Republicans are hateful warmongers that don't care about anyone or anything except for their own personal pocketbook. And he loves Jesus. He teaches a weekly Bible study, is raising a great family, and is a faithful, good husband. I have another friend. He is convinced, if you talk with him, he is so convinced that he doesn't even call them Democrats, he calls them demon cats. They're just, you know, he's convinced that they're pinko socialists that want to give drugs and condoms to our kids and start teaching the Quran in our school so that when Al-Qaeda takes over, we'll be ready. And he loves Jesus. And he teaches a weekly Bible study. And he takes care of his wife and is a good husband and father. And you think, how is that possible? They're so different. And if I was like a sadistic junior high kid that likes to put bugs in a jar and, you know, like shake them up so they could fight, I could take these two guys and put them in a room together and say, talk politics. And it would be UFC in there and someone would die. I'm convinced of it. Because they're so firmly entrenched in what they believe. Someone would die. On the other hand, I could take the same two guys and put them in a room and say, talk about 1 Corinthians 13. And they'd come out of there friends. How can they be so different? How does that happen? But it's not just politics where people can differ that love Jesus. It's so many areas. Alcohol, for instance, when I gave a message where I just said, you know, I can't find a prohibition in the Bible for alcohol, I made a couple people angry at me. How can you say that? I said, well, because the Bible doesn't say it. Yeah, but that doesn't matter. People shouldn't drink. Well, give me the verse. Please. Find the prohibition, and then I'll teach it. The problem is the Bible doesn't say it. Got people angry about that. Or you drink caffeine, Matt? Caffeine's a drug. How could you? People have emailed me on that one. There's so many differences and so many things that we want to divide over. You went to what movie? You took your kids, Matt, to what? You took your kids to Beverly Hills Chihuahua? I did. You did? Hell for you. I felt like I was in hell in there. It's every dog that I don't like is in that movie. And now my girls want to like dress our dog up and that kind of stuff. Can you smoke a cigar? C.H. Spurgeon did. Prince of Preachers. Can you do that? Bunko. Ooh, Bunko. That's like now the gateway to gambling, I've been told. You know there's gateway drugs? Bunko is the gateway to gambling. Look out, you play Bunko, you are going to mortgage the farm, you're going to buy a Winnebago, you're going to go to Canyonville and waste everything in a weekend up there at Seven Feathers. This is what's going to happen to you. That's what I've been told. The gateway to gambling. We divide over so many things. It's incredible to me at times. Music, you know, clothes. There's just tons of them that we have to divide out, and we have to wonder, are they allowed to do that? Can they wear makeup? Can you dance? Well, what's the deal with all this? What do you do with differences when you become a Christian? We've been given these freedoms. The Bible says we're free. Come unto me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All things are lawful to me. Who are you that judges another servant? Stand fast in liberty where God, wherefore God has set you free. I mean, over and over and over, we're set free. And people that love Jesus differ. So what do we do? Enter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul here really says, on differences, there are three things you better consider. Because it all boils down to your conscience. Your conscience, and you also have to consider the other person's conscience in three areas. Knowledge, love, and sacrifice. Knowledge, love, and sacrifice. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's take a look. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Paul here is answering a number of questions. Chapter 7, there's questions on marriage and singleness. Chapter 8, this is the question. Can a Christian eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Is a Christian allowed to have a steak that was sacrificed in a temple to an idol? I know that all of us struggle with that today. It's a common thing, isn't it? A little archaic, but some of the reasoning Paul gives here is applicable to anywhere that you differ on. And here's something to consider. He introduces two of the themes of this chapter, knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. You could easily replace knowledge and love with two other words that we're very familiar with. Grace and truth. Knowledge is truth and love is like grace. For God so loved the world that he gave, charis, graced us with his son Jesus Christ. And it says this of Jesus, that he was full. He was full, John 1:14. Full of grace and truth. Jesus had them both perfectly. And as you look at his life, he balanced truth and grace perfectly. Now I get lots of questions, especially recently, and I've been emailed over and over on politics. Now here's what I believe on politics. My personal belief. I believe if you look at the liberals or Democrats, whatever you want to call them, or conservatives, Republicans, I believe that each of those focuses on one and minors on the other. So you take liberals, for instance. They tend to focus on grace and minor on truth. So you have people that are shooting up drugs, injecting drugs, and they're getting diseases from dirty needles. Well, they're doing illegal drugs. The liberal, the Democrat says, you know what? That doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter in this case. We need to give them clean needles so they don't get AIDS and they don't get these diseases and they don't die. So they at the expense of truth, they will say, hey, be graceful. Have some grace on these guys. That tends to be the liberal, you know, and I'm lumping them together, making broad generalities about it. On the other side, Republicans tend to focus major on truth and minor on grace. That's what they tend to do. Knowledge at the expense of love. So I read an article here where this guy in North Carolina, when he was a teenager, stole a television, and because it was his third strike, he faced 30 years. This is back in the 70s. He faced 30 years in prison for that. You know, you do the crime, you do the time. It's a Republican mantra. Truth. Truth. And I read the story, and it was the classic. They talked to this guy, well, you know, what do you feel about that? You stole a TV, and you've been in prison. At that point, he's in prison for 28 years. You're in prison for 28 years. He said, I just can't believe it. And it was a black and white TV. It's not even a plasma screen or something. And so that's what they tend to do. Well, as Christians, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to model our lives after Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We're to find that balance between those two almost opposing forces and say, we need to be full of grace and truth. Both of those at the right time, in the right dose. And what you see in Scripture is there's always this balance of grace and truth. Everyone's favorite verse, Romans 8:28, it's a balance of grace and truth. Grace all things work together for good. My mistakes, the stupid things that I do, all things, not some things. Now that is grace. Wow. All things, God? Yes. But here's the true side of it. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. If you're not loving God, if you're not called according to His purpose, it's not going to work out good for you. Grace. All things can work out good for you. Truth. When you love God. Psalm 37:4. Grace and truth. Truth. Delight yourself in the Lord. Grace. And He's going to give you the desires of your heart. Whatever is the deepest desire of your heart, when you're delighting in the Lord, He's going to give it to you. Grace and truth. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the truth. Prioritize God. Make Him number one. And He shall, grace, add unto you all these things. What things? Everything He talked about before. Clothes, food, desires, whatever. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He's going to add unto you everything else that you want. It's grace and truth. It's always this balance in the Bible. Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. And as Christians, we need to balance that. So what does that mean practically? It means as parents. You might have a son or a daughter that you should disown. They've worked you, disrespected you. And you should say, for what you did to your mother, we're disowning you. That's the truth. Grace says, I'm going to call him up, give him another chance. Grace and truth. You've been unfaithful to me in this marriage relationship, and the truth says, Jesus would say, Matthew 19, that is grounds for divorce. Grace says, let's work on that and see if for the kingdom's sake and our kids' sake we can work this thing out. That's grace. Truth. As a parent, you were never there for me. As a parent, you never helped me. You weren't there. That's the truth. Grace says, come over for Thanksgiving. So we always have to be balancing these two things. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in this, man, I'm just going to be all truth or be all grace. Be both. Be both. So Paul introduces these two things, knowledge and love, that are going to be central to this chapter. And it's all about this question. Can a believer eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Here's what took place in Corinth 2,000 years ago. The absolute best cows, bulls, goats, sheep, whatever. The number one, grade AAA, whatever it was, those were always taken and sacrificed in the temple. The best stuff. A part of it would be given to the priest. A part of it would be given to the person sacrificing it. The majority of it would then be given to what was known as the shambles and sold in the shambles. Because it was sacrificed in the temple and sold in the shambles, it was always the cheapest beef. So if you wanted the best deal on beef for the absolute best meat, you would go down to the shambles and buy meat that was sacrificed to an idol. It was by far the best deal. And so these Christians were facing this dilemma, financial dilemma. We'd like to have a good steak for our barbecue. Is it okay to go down to the shambles and get a good deal on the best beef? Is that okay? That's their question. And so now Paul is going to tackle that in verse 4. He's got a couple other things to say, though. Verse 2. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. There's a danger to knowledge. Paul here says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Verse 2, he says, if you think you know something, you have not arrived. You don't have a clue. There's a danger in knowledge because it puffs up. And what I've seen with people that know a lot is they head in one of two directions that are both in error when it comes to knowledge. They can either take all the knowledge of God's word and they can become what is known as a legalist, or they can take all the knowledge of God's word and they can become what is known as a liberalist. What's a legalist? A legalist does this. He reads God's word. He finds out, you know, there are gray areas in God's word. It doesn't answer certain questions. It doesn't tell me if I should or should not smoke a cigar. And so what a legalist will do then is a legalist will try to take all the gray areas of God's word and they'll try to make lists that make the gray areas black and white. Black and white. This is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. And it's called proof texting. He'll take certain verses and try to just twist them out of context. He's got lots of knowledge. And so you listen to him and it sounds, man, I should be doing that. It's almost like the legalist thinks God needs help clarifying the Bible. I need to help him. I need to clarify these things out. And what happens is the legalist becomes very puffed up and he becomes a know-it-all and annoys us. That's what happens. Ever been annoyed by a know-it-all? I think kids, they go through this stage, some of them, like at 4 or 5, where they just become know-it-alls, you know? It's like just this stage, 4 or 5, when they become know-it-alls. Some people never grow out of it. But that stage, it just gets me. You know, you'll talk to them and explain something to them, and they'll say, nuh-uh, no, sir, that's not it. That's not right. You're not right, Daddy. I'm like, listen, I have a college degree. You cannot write your name, all right? Don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Go to your room and think about that. Know-it-alls, they get all puffed up with this attitude where it's back to Luke 18, if you know the story. There's a legalist in there. And a real sinner in the temple. And the legalist says, I do all this stuff. I tithe. I pray. I come to the temple. And I don't do everything that guy over there does. Puffed up. The sinner, it said, it wouldn't even raise his head up, but beat himself and said, Lord, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, which one of these men went away justified? Not the legalist. Puffed up. That's one way knowledge can go. The other way knowledge can go is it can become a liberalist. I know people that know the Bible inside and out, and they're the most liberal people. They've taken the Bible, and they've taken it apart in such a way, and they have all this knowledge of the Bible that they've got excuses for every bizarre activity they want to do. And so Christianity just becomes this free-for-all. Absolute free-for-all. Look, the Bible says God gave us every green herb to enjoy. Marijuana is a green herb. I'm a Buddhist now. That's what I'm going to be. And so they just find these excuses to do whatever behavior they want to do. They become liberalists, puffed up, thinking we're so progressive, we've advanced so far. Look at those archaic people that still, you know, believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture or whatever. Huh, what do they know? One way or the other. There's a third road that I believe is the right road, which is the road that verse 3 talks about. This is the road that I am trying so hard to instill in my children. And so a couple weeks ago, I had the kids at dinner. It was after dinner time, and I just want to talk about this subject. I felt it was real important. And my kids are 7, 6, 3, and 1. And so we had the kids, and I asked them this question. I said, girls, Elijah, he's 1. What does God want from you? What does God want from you? And I always start with the youngest, because if the oldest answers, then everybody just parrots the oldest. So I start with the youngest. And I didn't start with Elijah, because if I asked him, what does God want from me? He'd be like, God wants me to be free of my diaper and run around the living room. That's what I want to do. Yeah. So I didn't start with him. I started with Gabrielle. She's 3. I said, Gabrielle, what does God want from you? And she looks at me, you know, trying to figure out what's the right answer. What answer does Dad want? And so she said, God wants me to make my bed. I said, no, sweetie. I said, I'm not talking about that. I mean, what does God want from you? Not, you know, mommy's not God. Trust me, she's not. She's pretty close, but she's not God yet. What does God want from you? And she goes, to brush my teeth? I said, no, sweetie. Let's say God was here right now at this table with us. Let's say he was here right now. What would God want from you? And right then I got schooled by a 3-year-old. She looked at me and she said, but Daddy, God is in my heart right now. He's here right now. I went, whoa, ouch. And I thought about doing the pastor dad thing, like, well, the interdimensional aspect of the spiritual nature of God, it's true, can be transcending eternity, and use big words to hide the fact I just got spanked by a 3-year-old theologian. But I didn't. I just said, you're right, sweetie. And what I was after was this. It's where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? There's 613 different do's and don'ts in the Old Testament. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus is asked. And Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. And all the rest hang on those two. And so we went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and I had my two older daughters memorize that verse. It's called the Great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. That's the third path. The third path is if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's where knowledge is supposed to lead us. Knowledge is not supposed to puff us up into legalism or puff us up into liberalism. Knowledge is to lead us into this love for God. How could you be so good to me? How could you have done that for me? How could you have forgiven me? How could you have chosen me? That's what knowledge is supposed to do. It's supposed to lead you to love. It's supposed to lead to, if any man love God, the same as known of him. That's the knowledge that we're supposed to have. So what does that mean? What does it mean to love God? Two simple things to think through. It means you stop with the lists. In Matthew 15, I think one of the most important passages, Jesus is talking to the list guys, Pharisees, had it all figured out. And he's talking to them about what he calls the traditions of men. What's the tradition of men? It's taking the gray areas of God's word and taking a question mark in God's word and turning it into a period. It's saying, this is what you have to do in order to fulfill this gray area. Tradition of man. And Jesus says this. He says, by your traditions, you have made empty the worship of God. Worshiping God is worthless now. It's empty. Why is that? Because there was no need to talk to God anymore. I check my list. I don't need to pray to God about this. I just go to my list, my Torah, my Mishnah, and look up what I'm supposed to do in this situation, like a formula. And so Jesus says, you've made empty the worship of God. It's not about lists. It's about going and walking and talking and loving God. That's what it's about. Not checking your list. Checking with the Lord. Because lists can be wrong. Ask the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9. His list said, kill Christians. Was he wrong? Oh, yeah. Ask Nathan the prophet. Yeah, David, go do whatever's in your heart. Wrong. David is called a man after God's own heart. Why is that? Because what you see in David's life is he was constantly inquiring of God. Sometimes in a way that you just say, come, give me a break, David. Are you kidding? Read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's a story of David when he's king. The Philistines come to the Valley of Rephaim. He prays, God, what am I supposed to do? God said, go down, you're going to defeat him. David takes his men, go down and defeats him. Everyone's happy. A week later, the Philistines are back in the Valley of Rephaim. All his commanders, all his guys would be like, look it, same deal, David. Let's go down there. Let's take him out. David says, no. Let's inquire of God. He goes and prays. God says, don't go down. Wait underneath the mulberry trees. And when you hear the wind or the ruach, which is the same word for spirit, when you hear my spirit in the trees, then go and you'll have victory. Always inquiring of the Lord. It wasn't lists. It was a loving relationship that God and David had. And God said, that's a man after my heart. That's what I want. Knowledge is to lead us to love God. If the knowledge you're getting is leading to legalism or liberalism, it's the wrong point. The right point is it leads me to just love him that much more and want to check in with him and walk and talk with him. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You stop asking what is allowed and you start asking what is right. I can almost always tell the spiritual temperature of a person when they ask me, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to get over here as far as possible? It tells me, danger. Danger. The right question is not to ask, what's allowed? Is it okay if I do this? The right question is that the right thing for me to do, God? Not is it allowed, not is it okay, but is the right thing for me to be doing? That's a question to ask. In any relationship, you could never run a marriage if you're always asking your wife, is this allowed? Is this allowed? Honey, can I do this? No. The way a marriage relationship works is Works right as if you say, is this right? Is this the right thing to do for my marriage? Those are, I think, two of the things you start to do when you realize the knowledge God has given me is to lead me to love Him. And I'm going to start checking in with Him. Instead of looking at lists, I'm going to check in with God. Inquire in the temple. And I'm going to stop asking, is this allowed? I'm going to start asking, is this the right thing to do? Well, now Paul answers the question about idols, meat sacrifice to them. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, the pantheon of gods in Greece, wherefore in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Great verse for the Trinity, by the way. Paul's answer is real simple. In verses 4 through 6, he just simply says this. We have this knowledge. This is the knowledge you and I have. An idol is nothing, and there's one God. If you add that up, then meat sacrificed to an idol is neither polluted nor possessed. Because a nothing cannot pollute something. Since they are not anything, they cannot be polluting that meat. So, pure knowledge would say, enjoy it. Get the best deal you can before your barbecue. Enjoy it, no problem. Because that idol is nothing. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 44. He kind of scoffs at people that are worshiping idols. He says, a man will go out and he'll cut a block of wood. He'll take the block of wood home and he'll cut the block of wood in half. Half of the block of wood he'll make a fire out of and cook his food. The other half of the block of wood he'll carve into a god, and then after he finished eating his food that he just cooked with half of the block, he will bow down to that image and say, God, help me. God, save me. And Isaiah just says, you blockheads. That idol is dumb. That idol is deaf. That idol can't see. Are you kidding? That's what Paul is saying here. These things are nothing. There's one God, period. The idols are nothing. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is going to add a little bit of a twist on this, but we'll get there when we get there. Paul's making the case right now. We know that there is no other God but God. So therefore, that meat is fine. Now here's, I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent here. Because for the most part, I think none of us struggle with these things. We don't have meat sacrificed to idols. We're not necessarily worried about those kind of things. But here's what Christians can get worried about. Where to buy something. What product to buy. Christians have this tendency to boycott products. Have you noticed that? You hear something and then all of a sudden the Christians begin to boycott some product. And most of the boycotts are, if I may say so, stupid. They're just stupid. Let me give you an example why I feel that way. I went to a church, a very small church. This was before the internet, and we did not have TV. So it was about 1980 or so, 81. This preacher, we had these traveling preachers that would come in. This preacher came in, and he told the congregation at the church that I went to that the president of Procter & Gamble was a Satanist, and all the prophets from Procter & Gamble went to the Satanic Church. And so Christians should not support Procter & Gamble. Well, Procter & Gamble makes Crest, toothpaste, and Tide, you know. And so my mom hears this. There's no internet to check things out. And so she says, okay, we're not going to buy Crest toothpaste, and we're not going to buy Tide. We're not going to do that. We're going to boycott those things. Now, I had a personal boycott. I said, that's fine. You know, I'm going to boycott brushing my teeth from now on. Dental hygiene is satanic. Not going to do it. This is what turns out. That's a full-on hoax. Procter & Gamble is a publicly traded company. All you would have had to have done is get their financial report and look down and see profits go to Satan right there. Okay, true. There's no line like that with Procter & Gamble. They have literally spent millions of dollars over the past 30 years fighting that stupid allegation. And you know where it came from? The rumor was started by Scamway, or as we would know it, Amway. Why would they start a rumor like that? They sell toothpaste. They sell detergent. That's why. And in a lawsuit in the 90s, Amway had to pay Procter & Gamble $20 million for defamation. To this day, Procter & Gamble still receives around 300 letters a month from Christians saying, is this rumor true? And you just got to say, how stupid is that? What does that make us look like? Idiots. That's what it makes us look like. It makes me mad. The whole boycott thing, I would say, be very, 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 very careful before you forward some email like that. Be very careful. Be all very careful. Because of what it does to the reputation of you and me. It makes us look like idiots. Are you kidding? Publicly traded company giving all its profits to Satan. Come on. It's just ridiculous. Ridiculous. Be very, very, very careful. Well, Paul here says, listen, that stuff is nothing. There's no idols to them. But here's the problem. Here's the problem, verse 7. How be it? There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, and neither if we don't eat. If we eat not, are we the worse, rather, verse 8. So here's what Paul says. Food is nothing. Jesus would say, Matthew 15, verse 17, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. Food is nothing. When it comes to spiritual things, now absolutely, when it comes to your physical well-being, you sit down, eat a 1.5 pound bag of, you know, peanut M&Ms, you're going to feel much different than if you'd gone for a run. So, you know, there's physical things to this. Paul is saying, spiritually, what you eat spiritually is not going to make you closer to God or further from God. It is nothing, he says. It's nothing. The problem is, other brothers. Verse 7, he says, this is the deal. There are people that are going to be watching you, and they're going to see that, and they're going to think, how could he? How could he do that? How could he eat meat sacrificed to an idol? And it says, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They believe it to be wrong, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says this, if you believe it to be wrong, then it's a sin to you. If you're convinced something is a sin, then to you personally, it becomes a sin. It becomes a sin. Because belief is that powerful. Do you know that? What you believe will fully affect your life, the game of life. Since we're in baseball season, World Series season, let me give you a couple examples. If you've ever followed baseball, you know baseball players are some of the most superstitious people ever. They get a little batty. Pardon the pun. Wade Boggs, one of the greatest players ever, he was convinced he could only eat chicken. He'd eat no other meat, just chicken. He had this warm-up. He would start warming up at exactly 7 minutes and 17 seconds before the game. He would hit exactly a certain number of balls. He would then, when he was finished with that, he would run the bases backwards, third base, second base, first base, jump from first base onto the baseline, then one more jump into the coach's little box there, take two steps in the coach's box, and then take four big hops into the dugout. Had to be exactly like that his whole career. Bizarre. Because he felt, that makes me play better. I'm convinced of it. There's even a funnier guy. This guy, I'll read it to you because he's classic. He played for the Cleveland Indians. His name is Kevin Romberg. And he had this, I would say it's a compulsion. Because he felt like if something touched him, he had to be the last person to touch it. So if he touched a wall, he'd have to touch the wall again. So, or if he brushed against the wall, he'd have to touch the wall. If a player touched him, he would have to tag the player back. I mean, just nonstop. So here's what it says about him. Rick Sutcliffe, one of his fellow players at the Cleveland Indians, once reached under a bathroom stall to touch Romberg on the toe. Not knowing who did it, Romberg went around the clubhouse and touched every single person. They just, whoa. Brooke Jacoby once told of tagging Romberg with a ball in the minors, then throwing it out of the stadium. That's just mean. Jacoby said that Romberg spent 2 hours looking for the ball before finding it. Then this one is classic. An umpire once halted play during a game in New York to tell Yankee players to stop touching Romberg. They're like, touch, touch, touch. Tag, you're an idiot. These guys, you know, they get these beliefs into them. These players do that. That there's some ritual that they went through, and then they played good, or they had the lucky underwear on, or Tommy Lasorda used to wear this vest. I mean, he'd wear the same exact vest underneath his coat every single game because it was lucky vest. Belief is that powerful. It's that powerful. So Paul here says, understand that their belief is so powerful. When they see you eating a steak or see you doing those things, it's going to defile them. It's going to defile them. And for the sake of them and their conscience, we come to the final point. Be willing to sacrifice. What Paul is going to say in his next verses is this. He's going to say, those who know more should be willing to do less. The more that you know, the more knowledge that you have, you should be willing to sacrifice that much more. So let's look. Verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. This is amazing to me. This guy isn't just buying the meat. He is going to the temple. He's sitting down, and he's eating a steak in the temple. It's pretty liberal. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against your brother, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Wherefore, sum it up. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. I will, the stronger one, I will sacrifice. Three things to note very quickly on this. First is the conscience. It's mentioned a number of times through here. This is the way I see a conscience. The conscience, when it is working correctly, and the conscience can be defiled, the conscience can be seared, it cannot work correctly. When the conscience is working correctly in a Christian, it is God's gatekeeper that keeps you and me from things that would harm us. That's what it does when it's working correctly. Prevents us from doing things, prevents us from going places that would harm us. And I believe, I'm convinced, as a person matures, the conscience matures as well. And there's more freedom allowed, and there's more places you can go, and there's more things that are allowed because your conscience now is stronger. You have spiritual discernment, and you're able to do more. You just are getting stronger and stronger. But when you're weak, there are things you can't have. There's things you can't do until you get a little stronger. Let me give you kind of an example. About a month ago, I gave a message. It was more than a month ago, two months ago. Out in the Rogue Bowl about, I ended it with simply saying in Romans 8, verse 13, it says, if there's a sin you struggle with, it says you mortify it. You kill it, you deal with it, you do something radical. You go off, you go nuclear on that thing that you're struggling with. That's what mortify means. And so I said, if you are a person that is struggling with what's on a computer, take an axe to your computer. If you are struggling with a TV, pull the cable out of the wall. You've got to go radical. And I also said, if you're a guy that the cell phone gets you, people call you, there's contacts, you call people that give you drugs or whatever. I said, you got to go radical on that. Change your number, change your answering machine to say something like this. You know, hello, this is so-and-so, and I'm a child of Jesus Christ. And if you're calling to stumble me and sell me drugs, Jesus is mad at you. And he says, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and for you to be flung into the sea than to stumble me. And if you're calling for anything else, I'd love to get back to you. God bless you. And so I said that, you know. After the message, this guy hands me his phone. Here you go. He said, you're going to get all kinds of calls from people wanting to sell you drugs and buy drugs. I said, great, I'm looking forward to it. So I took that phone home, and I got all kinds of calls. And there are some whacked out druggies right now. They're like, I think I talked to God. He's quoting scripture to me, and he was, I couldn't believe it, man. I was freaking out. Some people, I think they know my voice, because I just answer, and they'd be like, click. I think that was Pastor Matt. What in the world is he doing with that phone? It's hilarious. So that was like two months ago, and this last Tuesday, last Sunday, he said, hey, you know, he's doing really well. I said, can I have my phone back? And honestly, he's doing very well. And so I said, absolutely, you can have your phone back. We cleared off all the contacts, but you can have your phone back. Because you develop and you can do more, you can go places, and God starts opening things back up, and the conscience that is working right does that for an individual. It's God's doorkeeper that keeps you where you're supposed to be. Man, when I first got saved, I can't hang out with that friend. I know that. But then all of a sudden you get stronger and you have spiritual discernment. You start saying, I'm going to help that friend now. I can go back there. Man, I used to not be able to go to the gym because of the lust and the problems there. But now I think I'm stronger now. I can go back there. That music, oh man, I used to listen to that music. It would make me want to be a Buddhist. But now I'm a little stronger. Whatever it is. It's the doorkeeper. And as you develop, what you see is it gets stronger and stronger. Paul here says there's people that have weak consciences. They can't do that. This strong guy, he's able to sit down in the temple and have a steak. No problem. Paul says that's not even a problem. The problem is for the other person's conscience, you sacrifice for them. You're fine with it. Not a problem for you. It's a problem for the other guy. He'll go there, eat the steak, and want to sacrifice to those idols. He'll get sucked back in again. Second thing to notice is this. If you're strong, don't show off. There can be a tendency in believers that have moved beyond some of the you know, legalistic trips that then they can want to almost force it in people's face. Look at how strong I am. Don't do that. This section is saying, if you're strong, don't show off. Remember when you were weak, how easily your faith, how tenuous your faith was, how easily it was for your faith to just be derailed. I remember versions of the Bible would derail me. You read the NIV? I thought that was the nearly inspired version. How could you? I don't think it's that way anymore. You go there? You eat that food? You hang out with that guy? You wear those kinds of clothes? Oh, man, let me tell you, I'm boycotting them. You know? My faith was tenuous at that time, and it was like anything could derail me. Remember that. When you're strong, don't show off. Be real careful. Be real careful. Paul says, if the guy can see you, verse 10, don't do it. If you know people are going to be defiled, offended, whatever, don't do it. And then finally, if you are weak, if your conscience is weak, work out. If your conscience is weak, don't stay there. Work out. How do I know if my conscience is weak? Paul gives us the way. People that have weak consciences, verse 7, they're easily defiled. Everything just defiles you. Verse 12, they're easily wounded. What people do easily wounds you. I just get wounded by that so easily. And then finally, verse 13, your conscience is easily offended. If you find that's true, I'm easily offended by things. I'm easily defiled by that. This stuff just throws me off. Then I would say, start working out. Get knowledge. Knowledge shapes the conscience. Paul's saying, look it, you guys know this stuff, verse 1 through 6. It's for their sake that you don't do it. So if you have a weak conscience, you're always finding yourself defiled, always offended, always wounded. Start checking out those things that you're offended by. I'm offended by it. Whatever. Start getting in the scriptures and figuring out, should I be offended by that? Or is it just my weak conscience? Start asking people about it. If you're weak, work out. Real practical chapter. Real simple. How do you deal with differences? The stronger always sacrifices. Stronger always sacrifices. That's the way it works. We did not get saved. We did not get saved for our personal advancement. Jesus over and over says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus says, I came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We're to be looking out for those that are weak and bringing them along, 1 Corinthians 8 would say. And Father, I pray that more and more we would be a church that brings along the weaker brothers. That we would be looking and searching and trying to find those that we can help. Those that can easily be offended or defiled or ostracized by things. Lord, may we be those that hunt them down and help to found them in the freedoms of living for you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to have your blessing upon us as a church. I pray that we would never get to the point where we think we've got it figured out with our lists, with checking things off. But that we would always be a church that strives to love Jesus. We wouldn't be puffed up with what you've done through us and for us. But we'd simply give the glory back to you and walk and talk and be with you in a loving relationship. So bless us, Lord. As we learn, as we grow, may our head not swell, but may our hearts get enlarged. May that be what happens to us at Edgewater. May we just love that much more. So bless us, we pray this day. Give us the strength for our week. I pray that tomorrow, whatever we do, wherever we're at, I pray that you would establish the works of our hands. I pray that we would let our light so shine that it brings glory to you. I pray that we would work heartily as unto you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.